They are known as the Minor Prophets, but there's nothing minor about their message, especially their message about the character of God. All of them pack a theological punch that one can't, shouldn't ignore. Listen in on our 9-week journey through 7 of these little books and get a major look at the might and majesty of God in the series, Small Books, Big God, the character of God in the Minor Prophets.
Well, let's get right after it, can we? As Molly said in the opening, it is our last week in the Minor Prophets. So let's take our Bibles, both here in this location, all of our campuses upstairs, and let's locate the 11th of the Minor Prophets out of the 12. It's originally called the Book of 12. The 11th book is Zechariah. So go ahead and find that, would you? And as you do, I want to share with you one thing that I found very edifying in this time. I wasn't expecting this, but as we planned the Minor Prophet series and thinking, walking through these books, you know, some in more detail than others, and the 12 of them, and just thinking how we could benefit from that, I didn't expect that these books would prepare me for Advent so well. I've been really encouraged because the Minor Prophets are really one of the primary avenues for the prophecies about Christ's birth. His first coming, of course, and his second coming too, but his first coming is in there. It's some major ones, but I've just been reminded even before Advent season's here about the coming of Christ and anticipating that and preparing for that. So I'm probably a little more prepped for Advent than I have been in years past, all because of 12 books that I think are hard to preach from. In fact, that's really why I assigned Minor Prophets while I was gone. I wanted the elders who were teaching to realize, this is what it's like, guys. You guys got to face the facts, right? No, I'm just kidding. But it has been fun to walk through these books. I've learned so much. I've never preached in or through some of them, and so it's been some inaugural moments for me as a pastor, and I've really enjoyed it. Today is one of those as well. In fact, that I've never really preached in or through Zechariah. We're going to tackle that book today. And by the way, maybe you're like me. Maybe you pronounce it with an A and you don't realize it. It's not Zechariah. It's actually Zechariah, Z-E. But I think I say it like a good old Southern boy, don't I? Zechariah. But just, you know, we can all learn. We're all growing. It's Zechariah. We're going to be looking at that book today. So your Bibles are open. And to help kind of prepare us for what we're going to see in these 14 chapters, see if you can relate to this situation. I think you can in some way as a parent or as a child. Maybe you watched this. Maybe you were this. But you've seen a moment when someone, we'll just take a child, trying to apologize and get right with their parents. They know they're in trouble. Maybe they're on restriction. Maybe they're undergoing some kind of consequence, and they don't like that. So they say, you know, Dad or Mom, you know, what have I got to do to make things right again? Like, just tell me and I'll do it. You kind of sense as a parent, like, those are good words perhaps, but I don't think your heart is really in it. You ever been there? Like, they kind of want to know, what's the minimal thing to make sure I get back in your good graces? Like, I want to go through the motions. I'll do it on the outside, but I'm not sure my heart is there. You've probably experienced that, haven't you? If you're a parent, could you say amen? Yeah, that's what you did as a kid too, by the way, right? We've all had moments like that. This is what Zechariah is confronting in his 14 chapters. External compliance without internal love or internal authenticity. Going through the motions outwardly, but being a million miles away inwardly. That's really the driving point of these 14 chapters. Now, it is highlighted in 2 middle chapters. So let me show you the overview of the book. There's 14 chapters. Let me give you some facts about it. I would encourage you to check the podcast out Tuesday. I talk more in detail about Zechariah and some odds and ends about it, some DYKs. I think you'll really enjoy it. Let me just give you a couple in advance that I don't mention Tuesday on the podcast. The book is seen in 3 sections. 1 to 6 have 8 visions. 7 and 8 have 4 sermons. 9 to 14 have 2 oracles. I tell you that because I want you to kind of watch this. 1 through 6 and 9 through 14 are really one-way conversations. It's the Lord, through His Holy Spirit, giving to Zechariah the prophecies to give to the people who are back in the land. They're now restored. They're back in Jerusalem. Their 70 years of punishment and captivity is over. And so they're actually back here. And there's prophets now who are helping them focus on God's priorities and God's agenda and obey Him. And so 1 to 6 and 9 to 14 are prophecies pertaining to that. In the middle of that is a two-way conversation between Zechariah and some men from Bethel. Now, it's still done in a prophetic way. So you'll see the phrase, the Lord of armies, repeatedly. And even when Zechariah is answering the men from Bethel in 7 and 8, we'll see this in a minute, he does it in sermonic fashion. It's like he hears from the Lord, and so he preaches to those asking the question. Does that make sense? So the book has a consistent theme of a prophetic utterance, no doubt. But I do think it's intriguing that the bookends are one-way declarations from the Lord, and in the middle, sandwiched, is this dialogue between the men of Bethel and Zechariah, who's speaking on behalf of the Lord. Now, here's why this is interesting, because they're coming to ask a question. It's like a Q&A time. They're asking a question in regards to how do we return to the Lord and be about His business? Because Zechariah has been calling them to repent. You say, repent of what? Well, here's what happened. They get back to the land, they're restored, and they begin right away building the temple. That's the center of worship in that time. And so they're wanting to rebuild the temple. They want to make sure their lives are ordered after God's commands to worship Him. That's primary. And Haggai's the first guy to call them to this. They get distracted a few years in, and they stop working on the temple. They stop making God's priorities their priorities, and they instead go back and build their own houses. They get more committed to their hobbies and their agenda than God's. Come on, Zechariah comes along and he says, hey, I'm going to tell you what Haggai was saying. I'm going to repeat that. And he preaches to them to repent of being distracted, detoured, disobedient, and return to God's priorities of building the temple and worshiping Him. So it's in the middle of his second round of preaching, Haggai being the first, Zechariah being the second. They were contemporaries. He's preaching, return to God. Return to His priorities. Come back to the Lord. You're in the land physically, but your heart isn't here. You're distracted. You're detoured. You're disobedient. Return to God is in the middle of that exhortation that they come to Him at the beginning of chapter 7 with a question. Let's see what it is. Chapter 7, verse 2. Now the people of Bethel had sent Sharezer, Regem-Melech, and their men to plead for the Lord's favor. Do you see that? Like, hey, Zechariah, you're probably right. We're not doing the right thing. So we got a question. We want God's blessing. We want the Lord's favor. We don't want to be disobedient, detoured, distracted. So here's our question, Zechariah. And they ask this of the priests who are at the house of the Lord, as well as the prophets. So you have a conversation, a dialogue between two groups, the men of Bethel and then these folks who are at the house of the Lord. Here's the question. Should we mourn and fast in the fifth month as we have done these many years? It sounds like a legitimate question, doesn't it? Like, is the way back to God just by remembering this one fast and going through those motions? And that is kind of the grammatical sense of the question. You may read it and think, oh, that's a legitimate, sincere question, but it's actually not. Grammatically, I think historically, I can show you that what they're really asking is, hey, what's the minimal thing we can do? Because here's why. You'll find in a minute that there were far more fasts that they were remembering. Fasts of the fourth month, fifth month, seventh month, 10th month. There was far more they were doing. But in this question, they're like, hey, listen, we feel pretty convicted. Well, should we just do this one thing? Will that get us back in God's good graces? That's the sense of their question. The real heart of it is like the kid who's wanting to know, hey, Dad, what have I got to do to be off restriction? It's kind of what they're going after. You'll see it as the text unfolds. Zechariah can perceive this, and he attacks it. Now, he answers the question in verse 18 of chapter 8. Make a note of that, because that's a good ways away from the question, isn't it? The question's early in chapter 7. There's this couple of sermons, at least, in which he's explaining something, and then he answers. So what's the point of what's in the middle? What he does in the middle is he reviews for them their past and present for this reason. He's saying, if you're asking this question so you can repeat the past, he said, this is a bad idea. You can't return to God in the way you used to follow God because it won't work. Let me show what I mean. Beginning in verse 4, he asked them some questions. Look at verse 4 and 5. He says, the word of the Lord came to me, and so he says to the people then, when you fasted and lamented in the fifth and seventh months, notice he mentions two, doesn't he? When you did this for 70 years, did you really fast for me? Like, you apparently were doing it, but what was your heart like? He says, when you eat and drink, don't you eat and drink simply for yourselves? Aren't these the words that the Lord proclaimed through the earlier prophets when Jerusalem was inhabited and secure, along with its surrounding cities, and when the southern region and Judea foothills were inhabited? In other words, when you were living in Jerusalem before captivity, these were the words the prophets were saying to you, like, you're just living for yourself. You're going through motions, but your heart's far from God. It's sin. God's going to punish you for that. Like, you're not asking me the same thing that your ancestors asked me, are you? Because that didn't go well for them. Did you kind of get the point he's saying? And so beginning in verse 8 of chapter 7, he reviews for them God's punishment upon their external religiosity in the past. He says that God gave you commands such as show faithful love and compassion. This is verse 9. Don't oppress the widow or the fatherless, the resident foreigner or the poor. Don't plot evil in your hearts. But they refused to pay attention. They turned a stubborn shoulder, verse 11 says. They closed their ears so they could not hear. In other words, they knew what to do, and in some sense, they were going through motions, but their heart was far from God. They didn't listen to God. They didn't obey God. They made their hearts like a rock not to obey Him, verse 12 says. And so God's anger was intense, and He scattered them, verse 14 says, with a windstorm over all the nations. It says He left them desolate. They turned, it says, a pleasant land into desolation. Notice it's their responsibility. Their disobedience is what caused this issue, and God's punishment came because of their disobedience. And their disobedience was one in which they knew what to do, and in some sense they went through the motions, but they didn't go through the motions with the right heart. There was this hypocrisy. Now, he says in the beginning of chapter 8, even with that going on and you being scattered and now serving these 70 years of punishment, God has brought you back. Why? Verse 1 says, because He's an extremely jealous God. He's jealous for His people with great wrath. Here speaking of Zion or Jerusalem. And so He says, I will return to Zion and live in Jerusalem. Meaning, I'll bring you back, we'll build the temple, and I'll have my presence among you. So God is about His presence, His power, the worship of His people to His name. I brought you back. Let's be about these priorities. And He says, this is a good thing. And He's going to, of course, bless this remnant. Verse 6 talks about how they will see this accomplished. Verse 8, again, I'll bring them back to Jerusalem. I'll be their faithful and righteous God. Look at verse 11. I will not treat the remnant of the people as in the former days. In other words, there's a better day coming when you return to me, both heart and body. He says in verse 12, I will give the remnant of this people all these things as an inheritance. Look at the end of verse 13. I will save you. You'll be a blessing. Verse 15, I have resolved again in these days to do what is good to Jerusalem and the house of Judah. And he repeats these commands. Speak truth to one another. Make true and sound decisions within your city gates. Don't plot evil in your hearts against your neighbor. Don't love perjury, for I hate all this. This is the Lord's declaration. So he says, I brought you back to continue to obey what I've told you earlier, but not in the same way. You can't do it with a duplicitous spirit. You can't say, yeah, we're all in and go through the motions, but yet be committing spiritual adultery and idolatry at the same time. That won't work. So if you're thinking, hey, Zach, what can we do to get God's favor? And you're going to repeat the same patterns of your ancestors. You're going to play games and say one thing and do another. Here's what he's saying. That's not going to work. You can't return to God that way. You can't return to God duplicitously, pretentiously, fakely, with words only. Then he answers the question. After reviewing their past and their present, which would be a negative and a positive, he says, okay, here's the answer to your question. Verse 19, the Lord of armies says this, the fast of the fourth month, which they had not mentioned, the fast of the fifth month, that's the one they did mention, the fast of the seventh, that's the one that Zechariah mentioned on top of the fifth, and then the fast of the tenth. So there's actually four fasts they observed while they're in captivity as a way to remember and commemorate and to mourn the punishment they were in. And he's saying, you wanted to know what was the minimal thing you could do. Like, can we just remember that fifth month fast? Will that bring God's favor to us again? He's saying, there's actually four fasts. If you were really serious and sincere, you'd have asked probably about all of these. But since you didn't, let me just tell you what God's going to do. Watch this. He says, these fasts, and by the way, I could show you, I won't take the time here, but all of these fasts, they deal with the destruction of Jerusalem. These weren't fasts prescribed by the law. The original law, Levitical law, only had one fast connected to the Day of Atonement. These were fasts instituted to remember and commemorate what happened in Jerusalem when they went under punishment. One was about the siege of the city, one was about the city being burned, one was about the day that the walls were breached, and one's about the assassination of the Jewish governor, Gedalia. So all four had special meaning. And he says, about these feasts, watch this, they will become times of joy, gladness, and cheerful festivals for the house of Judah. Therefore, love, truth, and peace. So he's saying, this fast, or these fasts you're asking about, if you keep those, will God finally bless you? He says, you can't just expect to go through the motions of things in the past and your heart not be in it and expect God to bless you. You've got to realize God has actually done something in your midst to change the inside of you and the outside of you. God has redeemed you. He's now restored you. That should bring about a joyful demeanor and spirit in your life to where one of two things is happening. Either you're fasting with a different perspective, I would say a joyful perspective, or instead of fasting, you're feasting. Now, this is where we have to have some scriptural integrity, a little bit of courage as well. What does he mean here? What does Zechariah mean when he says, these fasts, which you used to do to show God you were serious, don't just think you can do that again and walk through the motions and God's going to be satisfied. There's got to be a change inwardly. Is he saying that you should still keep these fasts? Is that what he's saying to Israel? But do it with a different posture? One of joy and gladness? Or is he saying, no, the fasts themselves will cease and you will actually experience feasting. And this is what will bring you joy and peace. We can disagree on this and stay great friends, all right? I do think it's a legitimate question, and the answer centers on the two words, will become. Does he mean that you'll keep fasting, but your posture will become one of joy? Or is he saying the fasts that commemorate that day are over, and you're actually going to be feasting? That's what's going to happen. I hold to view number two, that what he's saying is this. When you return to God because of all he's done for you in restoring you to the land and bringing you back, and now he's calling you out of your misaligned priorities to give your focus and attention to God and the rebuilding of his temple and the worship of his name, he's saying, when you make God your priorities, both in your words and your actions, you will see the joy of the Lord. And he says, those fasts that were commemorating your sin, he says, they will become feasts. I think it's a prophetic and very subtle pointer to the day Christ died and fulfilled all the law and erased our sin debt, canceled it, and forgave us. All who believe, they find forgiveness in Christ. I think it's a subtle pointer to that. When the mourning, so to speak, the fasting to commemorate the judgment of sin is over, and we're now feasting because the price has been paid. I think it's a little bit of a prophetic pointer to that. So I do think he's saying there's a day coming when all those fasts, all those festivals, all those different new moon celebrations, all the different Sabbath requirements, they will be fully done away with. God will be completely satisfied with Christ's full payment of sin on the cross. And there will be no more than mourning or methodological or ritualistic going through the motions to try to make God think you're serious. You will find great joy and gladness in that Christ has paid the price. You can follow him and return to God because of what Christ has done. You can do this authentically, both internally and externally. And this is his answer. Your fast will turn into feasts because of Christ. Look at verse 20 with me. He says, the Lord of armies, and he's going to kind of extrapolate this now and give some pictures. This is how great the work of the Lord is going to be, and this is what's going to be the sign of their joy and gladness. People will yet come, the residents of many cities. The residents of one city will go to another, and they'll say, let's go at once to plead for the Lord's favor. So it will not only be Israel, he's saying here, my people initially, there will be those who are non-Israelites who will say, we want the Lord's blessing. We want the Lord's favor. He says they will seek the Lord of armies. He says, I am also going, speaking of like someone who may say, man, what's God doing over there? I want to go. I'll plan to go with you. Verse 22, many people in strong nations will come to seek the Lord of armies in Jerusalem, and they will plead for the Lord's favor. The Lord of armies says this, in those days, what days? The days when the fasts become feasts. Draw a line back to verse 19. In those days, which I believe would be the crucifixion and after, he says, 10 men from nations of every language will grab the robe of a Jewish man tightly, urging, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Isn't that great? Now, when you read this phrase that there is a day in which God is fully satisfied permanently with the price paid for sin by his son Christ, no more annual offerings every year, no more having to kind of repeat things, once and for all, Christ settles it. When you hear this phrase, that's one of the great moments in which people are like, man, God is with you. That's a very similar sounding phrase to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 25, which is speaking of the gathering of the church. And that when the church, empowered by the Holy Spirit, exercises the gifts given by the Spirit, that a person who may not even be a Christian can look in on that gathering and say, and here I quote 1 Corinthians 14, 25, truly God is among you. So in both the Old and New Testaments, there should be a sense when God's people gather of a joy and celebration that can only be brought about by the work of God. And it's visible, it's clear, it's manifest. It brings us joy and gladness. It's empowered and engineered by Christ. It's rooted in him. It's gospel-centered. This is what we return to. This is what we are making our way back to. And we don't make our way back. We don't return to that. We don't come back to God for that type of moment duplistically, artificially, or just going through the motions. Because that doesn't work. That's how your ancestors did it, he says. You say one thing and do another, the power of God's not in your midst. But when there is alignment and consistency, when there is balance, when there's equity between what you say and what you do, that's a legitimate return to God that leads to joy and gladness and the presence of God being experienced in your midst to the degree that folks will say, God is among you. My question is this. Is that how you have returned to God? Or are we a people needing to be under Zechariah's preaching about duplicity. Out of balance priorities. Going through the motions, external compliance, but no inner authenticity. When I read Zechariah, I'm more and more convinced the Word of God is so relevant, isn't it? Amen. I mean, this is our current day as well. We get off track, detoured, disobedient, distracted. We're more concerned about our agenda and our priorities than God's. To be most frank, we're more concerned about worshiping other things than worshiping God in His name or seeing that His name is worshiped among the nations. But yet we say, God, I'm all about what You want. I'm all in. But we live completely different. It's hypocrisy. It's fake. It's saying one thing and doing another. It's the kind of return that doesn't work. Jesus would say, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And this is what Zechariah is pointing to, and this is the current day understanding even of how this book applies to us. God is calling you to return to His priorities, to make your life about what His mission is all about. But to do that, you can't just glibly say, all right, whatever. What's the least thing you need, God, from me? Do you need $100? You need to give something? Okay, you want me to go to church an extra time a month? Okay, God, is this small group? Or, I mean, you could just kind of insert any kind of external action. But that external compliance without the heart that says, God, I love You. I want to be right with You internally. I want to have the heart for what Your heart beats for. That's just actions that don't mean anything. And that's why the real point of what he's saying and the point of, I think, this whole book as seen in these two middle chapters, is simply this, that returning to God is a relational commitment. Amen. It's not ritualistic compliance. Amen. And oh, how the American church needs to hear this, how my heart needs to hear this, to be frank with you. I'm easily tempted and seduced and drawn by external compliance. If I just do this and do that, then it should work. Sometimes I just want a quick escape or an easy out. My heart's not really different. And the stark message of Zechariah is, and it was to the people of God, restored to their land, is this: get back to God's business, heart and body. Words and action. That's a biblical return to God. Amen. Don't just go through the motions and don't just say a bunch of empty words. Let's combine the two so that they actually balance, that they're equal, that we're not hypocritical, but we're authentic, legitimate. Returning to God is a relational commitment. It's not a ritualistic compliance. Can I show you further proof this is his aim? Look with me at one word in verse 19. It's the end of 19, after mentioning these fasts and how they're going to be turned to festivals and what God expects for us and what is the end result of following God in this fashion and returning faithfully and legitimately. He says, therefore, love, truth and peace. I love that word, love, there. You know why? Because it's a relational word. In other words, he's saying, at the end of the day, saying you want to return to God and then doing things that show you want to return to God, which he mentions here, by the way, sound decisions, not plotting evil, loving your neighbor, not committing perjury. These are examples of like how you live out your love to God by treating people right. This is essentially what Jesus said when someone asked him, hey, what's the greatest commandment? You know what he said? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Now watch this. And then love your neighbor as yourself. All the way back in Zechariah, we see this theme that returning to God and following God and obeying God is really a posture and a practice of loving him and loving others. It's making sure our words and our actions match so that we're following and returning to him. And not hypocritically or pretentiously or in a two-faced manner, saying one thing and doing another, or doing one thing and not really meaning it. Let's see if I can make this point, which I think is the point of the conversation in 7 and 8, and the overall thrust of the book. Let me see if I can make this point painfully relevant. Because all of you are aware of what this looks like. I'm just trying to get you to see it spiritually, that to return to God, it's a dual thing of words and actions, not one or the other. Here's how I know you know this concept. I'm going to use husbands and wives. If you're not married yet, you've probably seen this in some friends you have who are married. If you're a kid, you've probably seen this in your parents. I'm sure my kids have seen it in me and Julie, but I want to use the husband and wife, and I'm going to make the husband the bad guy. So you and your wife have an argument, a tiff, a struggle, a fight. Choose your words. But it's the kind where you know you messed up. Like, man, I should not have said that. Or I should not have done that. But you know you're at fault. And you can feel the distance between you and your wife. Maybe it's a few hours. Maybe it's a few days, unfortunately. But you can tell, like, man, there's something not right. Can anybody in the room, hey, guys, are you with me? Your wives are. I can tell that for sure. But you've been there, right? So at some point, the husband says, and I've done this, you're like, I got to bridge this gap. I need to tell her I was wrong. And you honestly think you are. You don't want to be distant. So you say to your wife, hey, about that situation, maybe it's something you said or did, but like, I really messed that up. I'm sorry. Amen. I was wrong. Amen. She believes you. And then the next day, you repeat it. You do the same thing again. You say the same words or you do the same action. And she's like, that's funny. I thought he said he was sorry for that. And then you do it again the second day. And she says to you, I thought we had a conversation about this. And you're like, oh, yeah, I'm really sorry about that. Now, I apologize. What's the likelihood she would believe you? Pretty small. If that's the consistent pattern, would your wife say, my husband's repentant? The answer to that is no. She'd probably grin and laugh because she would see you saying one thing to return to her, but doing another, which if this isn't consistent with your words, the actions X out the words. So you understand this concept. You've seen it in relationships that when you repent and make things right, when you change your mind, what follows are changed actions. Otherwise, you probably didn't really change your mind. Now, admittedly, the change in actions can take time, it can be slow, and it's not always perfect every time. But there's progress over time. And so the doing is important. It's started by the being, right? We change our mind. We have the right internal feelings. We know we got to say the right thing we want to. We mean it. And so we say the right thing. So the doing starts the process. Excuse me. The words, the being starts the process. But watch this. The doing proves the process and says they were serious. And this is what Zechariah is pointing at. Don't say something to God that you want to return and be about his business and then live your life like your business matters most. He says, we're not going to play that game again. It didn't work for those who were before you. They spent 70 years in captivity. Instead, realize that what you've been mourning for 70 years in these feasts, it's going to end, and Christ is the way out. He's brought you to the land. He's restored you physically. Now, return to him spiritually, both heart and body, and make your life about his business. Amen. This is the call of Zechariah. No hypocrisy or pretense. Let our words and our actions match. And this theme, I mean, yes, Jesus echoed it in his summary of the law, but it is so echoed through the New Testament. I'd remind you that when Paul said to the Ephesian believers, to walk worthy of the calling that you've received, the idea there is that your actions, your walk, should match the verbiage that you use about yourself. In other words, your walk and talk should match. They should have an equilibrium. That's what the word worthy means. So Paul's saying the same thing. If you're following the Lord, make sure your walk and your talk are matching. Otherwise, that's not a walking, that's not a returning. You're just playing a game. Revelation chapter 2, I think it is, the church at Ephesus. The writer there says this, that you do all the right things, you're standing for doctrine, you're resisting false teachers, and yet you have left your first love. Like, you seem to have all the externals in place, but your heart is a million miles away. And he says, if you let that continue, I'll remove your lampstand. So return to your first love, he says. In that, he doesn't really ask them to change a lot of their actions. He asks them to get their heart to match their actions. Or else he'll take the power of God away from that assembly. Those are stark warnings in Revelation 2. And don't forget the Pharisees, what Jesus would say to them. If anybody had the hypocritical act down, it was the Pharisees, right? He called them whitewashed sepulchers. Like, they looked good on the outside, but they had dead men's bones inside. He said about them in Matthew 23 that you lay a bunch of commands on people, but you don't lift a hand to help them. Like, it's your job, not mine. No, just such a hypocritical, pretentious posture that we're following God, but we're really not. So this is a very current, relevant, applicable message. Yes, to God's people in 500 BC and to God's people in 2024. That yes, return to the Lord. For he is the reason you can return. It's his work on your behalf that fully satisfies God.
Thank you, Lord.
But don't return to God just externally. Like, well, I'll just go through the motions. Return to God in a full-orbed fashion where repentance is, first of all, a change of mind. And then, as Jesus said, you show the fruits of repentance. Your actions prove there was real repentance.
Amen.
So the question is, do you need to return to the Lord? Now, when I say that, you may be thinking, well, Todd, I'm already a Christian. I'm born again. Praise God. But I'm convinced, as I read the scriptures, and even just informally, as I pastor among you, returning to God is probably something not in a salvific way we do every time. But once we come to Christ, we find that he's sanctifying us and growing us, refining us, that we're not thinking the way God thinks all the time, that we get distracted, we disobey, and he has to call us back. Would you agree? We stray. We wander. We sin. Sometimes we sin repeatedly. We're lured by the devil, the world, the flesh. We embrace other priorities. And God is calling, yes, even you Christians, back to making his priorities your priorities. My question is, do you need to return to the Lord and make his priorities your priorities? If your answer is yes, then my exhortation to you, my pastoral urge to you is return to the Lord in the biblical way. Don't just say something and never do anything. And don't just do something with your heart not in it. Ask the Lord, Lord, create in me a clean heart first. And then, Lord, empower me to follow through with obedient steps. See, that's the kind of return that's relational. And it's a commitment to being and doing. It's not just going through the motions. So in closing, I just want to simply ask you to do two things. This will be the 15th time I've said this morning. But preachers are great repeaters. That's how we get the message across. And we can't make up stuff. So I'm just going to tell you what Zechariah said in four other words. If you want to return to God, repent inwardly, obey outwardly. Can you say those four words with me? Repent inwardly and obey outwardly. I'll be this bold and perhaps this risky to say this to you. Don't do one or the other. That's a false illusion that you can just say words and never do anything, or that you can do things and never mean it. The devil is lying to you that you can save face or protect your image or still look okay if you just take one option. No, biblically returning to the Lord is repenting inwardly. I've sinned against the Lord. And confess, God, I'm not thinking like you. I'm not in line with your priorities. My life's way more about me than you. And so I need to change that, and I want to get in line with you. And then obey outwardly. Do the next right thing from the heart that's in line with God's priorities. That's the biblical way to return to God. And when you see this happen, you know you love it. I mean, you love this when you see it in your kids, right? God loves it when he sees it in his kids. Like a heart running back to the Father, knowing that forgiveness is found in Christ, and then actions that model what the Father's heart is. Here's two things that bring me a lot of joy as a pastor that relate to this. When I see repentance genuinely, it brings a lot of joy to your pastors. It could be any sin. You can pick your sin. But when there's a sincere and genuine brokenness, not just a set of platitudes to make sure that you're not in trouble, so to speak, but genuine brokenness, a mourning, as James talks about, over sin. As odd as that sounds, when a pastor sees, like, wow, there is genuine brokenness, man, that brings great joy because it shows inner repentance, not just an outward maneuvering of things so that you look better. But you could care less what he might think. You are deeply grieved that you sinned against God. You had those moments? I wish I could say, I have those a lot. I've had some of those. I wish I was broken more over my sin. Sometimes I know I take it too lightly, like you probably do, but I know there have been moments when just realizing what I've done, either against someone or against the Lord, has just grieved me to my core. And your only concern is, God, I'm sorry. So do not be afraid of genuine internal brokenness and repentance. It's what starts the process of relational commitment to God. It's the being, and then the doing is what proves the process. And I love it when we see that play out in the body of Christ. Here's an example. The second thing that brings me joy is when I watch one of you make tracks in a hurry to someone to be reconciled. I'm convinced that's one of the hardest things to do in a body, is when you know there's an offended brother or sister, to approach them and say, can we figure this out? You always want to hold your ground, don't you? You always want to say, well, I'm not wrong. I didn't do that. Well, they said things first, or they said things this, or we could all think of excuses. But when I see someone genuinely broken over distance in a relationship, and then they make tracks to try to reconcile, man, that proves to me they're willing to obey outwardly, because that's one of the hardest things to do. And I'll admit to you, it might be that in that moment of reconciliation, maybe you actually end up agreeing to disagree. But at least you really went after that. You worked hard for unity. You are striving to keep the unity of the peace. Amen. In the body of Christ. Amen for that. I'm convinced. Because I know that's so difficult. When I watch that, I'm like, man, those people love Jesus because they're willing to do one of the hardest things and say, we got to figure this out with each other. And I want to commend those of you who inwardly grieve over your sin and take outward steps to make sure you're right with people. I think those are two of the most joyful moments because it shows us there are people returning to God. Do you need to return to God this morning? Perhaps come to Christ initially for salvation. Amen. Trusting in him as the only way to be saved. Hallelujah. That's the only way you can return to God initially, is in salvation, trusting Christ. But from that point forward, as we are distracted, detoured, disobedient, as we stray at times or wander, are you returning in this fashion, in the biblical Zechariah fashion, with both heart and body, words and actions, internally, externally, no going through the motions, but full authenticity, like, Lord, here's my heart and here's my obedience. I'm returning to you. What will flow from that will be joy and gladness in Christ Jesus, your Lord.